All right, we're going to pick up on round two's discussion tonight, which deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the biblical facts pertaining to his resurrection. And we'll look at this under several points. But it's the study that to me logically flows out of this study of why the resurrection, and what did the other biblical writers, how did they understand its theological importance, and how does it relate to us? And so I have an opening statement here that Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. And when I put that in there, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let me go over there. And by the way, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. We're probably going to look at at least the large portion of that chapter this evening, because it deals with the subject of the resurrection and the subject of the resurrection of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then Paul gives the parts to it here. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so when Paul is talking about the gospel, which he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, by the way, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And so when he's talking about the content of the gospel, that is, what is believed, he puts these aspects to it, these parts to it, and that is that Christ died for our sins. And again, he predicates it on the Scripture. Twice he states according to the Scripture. So for him, it's the authority is the Scripture itself, which goes back to John's point earlier, remember, because John said these things have been written, and there it becomes the authority of the Scripture, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so for Paul, you know, when he's talking about the content of the gospel, it's very simple, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the Scriptures. And then he moves on in verse 5, that he appeared. And the appearance is going to be the proof of his resurrection. But if we don't understand, if we don't hold to the resurrection, then in effect the whole gospel falls apart. We don't have a gospel. If there's not a resurrection, there is no gospel, because Christ did not overcome death. And this is so important to understand. To understand again that Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. And that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, if in fact there was no resurrection, then his death on the cross was not effective. We might as well say it was useless. It was a pointless death. And then what happens is we have believed ultimately in a false Messiah. And that's what Paul's going to talk about later on in 1 Corinthians 15, which is what we're going to look at. Because there were some that were saying there is no resurrection. Well, Paul says, apparently you haven't thought about the implications of your statement. Because if you say there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins. And we've preached a false gospel, and we're all lost and damned. And I mean, he really follows the logical conclusion out. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we must understand that the scriptural testimony is very clear. Now, there's a lot of people who don't believe it, and that's their right not to believe. But nonetheless, what does the Scripture say? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to see what the Scripture actually says. And the Scripture is very clear that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, and that 40 days later ascended to heaven. And so during that 40 days, there's going to be a series of resurrection appearances, and we're gonna look at those, at least in a snapshot. So what I've provided here in this list, and I put this together just over the last couple days, and what I did was I have a program that I use. I have a few programs. I have Logos, which is a software that I use, and I purchased it many, many years ago. I actually purchased it back in 2005 when it was dirt cheap and new on the market, and I got a 50% discount because I was a seminary student, so I jumped on it. And what cost me about $250 then would probably cost me about $2,500 today if I were to, you know, try to purchase that today with all the books and everything that I got. So it was a good investment. But I also use another program called BibleWorks, which is a phenomenal software program, and it's about $300 to buy. But it gives you multiple translations. It gives you the Greek. It gives you the Hebrew. But you can go in and you can search a word or a phrase. So what I'll do is I'll get into BibleWorks, and I'll just do a search on the word resurrected or resurrection or raise or raised. You can even look in the Hebrew and Greek. You can even do word searches in the original languages. It's really quite nice. And then in the left column, I have just a series of verses that show up, where all of the occurrences appear, in a particular translation or text or whatever. And then what I'll do is I'll just go through and I'll just read every single occurrence. And what this is just my observations of the passages where the word occurs. So it's a word study, is what it is. And so as I go through and I read all these verses, I say, well, this is here, and this is here, and this is here. And then once I get it all down in raw form on the page, then I'll go back and create it. I'll put it in a certain order. And I'll say, well, this should be first, and this should be second, and this should be third, and this should have subpoints. And I'll just sort of mentally break it down. And I can do it, you know, thematically or chronologically. I mean, there's different ways that you can, you know, break it down systematically like this. But that's basically what it is. It's just you do the raw research in the Bible. I just happen to use software to do it. Other people can. I used to use a concordance years ago. You just crack open a concordance and you just read through and look at every single verse where a word occurs. And then you just begin to look at those verses and you say, well, this speaks of this, and this speaks of this, and this speaks of this, and you just begin to systematize it. By the way, anytime you pick up a systematic theology, that's really what a systematic theology is. It's just somebody went down and they systematized word studies or phrase studies or, you know, however they wanted to break down their study, but that's what they've done. They've just systematized the doctrine as they observed it within the biblical text. You could do it yourself. Word studies, I mean, just get yourself a good concordance and just crack it open and grab your Bible and just pick a word, love, hope, faith, resurrection, and just go through it and look at it.
Use the one in the back of your Bible.
Yeah, use the one in the back of your Bible. Of course, if you really want to do it thoroughly, you want to use an exhaustive concordance, you know, Strong's or one like that, you know, so there's some good ones out there, but that's what this is. This is a study that is born out of an actual observation of the text. Now, there are times where I may, after I do this, go and look at what other systematic theologies may have said or you know, other studies that have been done to compare my notes with theirs, because sometimes they'll see something I didn't, and sometimes I find stuff that they missed. So, you know, it's just all part of the study. But anyway, these are some biblical facts about Jesus' resurrection. Now, the first thing that I point out here is that the resurrection was, in fact, predicted by Jesus. So, he is resurrected, and thus it is a fulfillment of his prophetic word. And so, let's look at a few of those passages. I basically stuck in the Gospel of Matthew. We could have gone to Mark or Luke or, but I figured I'd just keep us all in one book here just to kind of keep it simple. And we saw these a while back when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, which I really enjoyed. But in Matthew 16:21, and this is after Peter's great confession, you know, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed," and what? "And raised up on the third day." And of course, this is the first time that he has mentioned this. And what's Peter's response? He explodes, right? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. I mean, that whole thing. And then Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. But this is something that Jesus had, in fact, pronounced. Also in Matthew 7:17, 22, and 23. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." And we talked about this before, but as Jesus keeps pronouncing it, there's a diminishing response. The first time is this explosion. Ah, God forbid it, Lord. Second time is they're deeply grieved. And then over in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" And here we have no response at all. As a matter of fact, we have the account of the mother of Zebedee with the two sons, comes and makes a request, you know, can one sit on the right and left and so on. But I've even noticed that sometimes in human behavior, that sometimes when you present something that's difficult for somebody to grasp, or if it goes contrary to their presuppositions or their, you know, deeply held beliefs, the initial response can be, just this fierce resistance. And then you say it to them again, and then there's a little bit of a diminished response. And then over time, you keep getting this diminished response because it's just saturating it a little bit. It takes a little bit. Sometimes we're thick that way, you know, or maybe it's just me. But you think it's just me? I agree. But it's one of those things where even after Jesus was in fact raised, you really question, did the disciples really understand it? And according to John, no. They did not yet understand, what the Scripture had to say concerning his resurrection. And of course, they weren't believing, according to Luke 24:11, that when Mary and the other women came to the disciples, they thought they were silly, and they wouldn't believe, you know. And it's just like, man, they're just kind of dense, you know. But the Lord was gracious nonetheless, and he appeared to them, right? On several occasions, which is part of what we're looking at here. So first of all, we have to realize that the resurrection was in fact predicted by Jesus. But once he was resurrected, we should understand that it showed that he overcame death. That he overcame death. And our passage for that is Acts 2, which is a passage we've read probably 100 times. It's a good passage. And it says in verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Death is a consequence of sin. And Jesus did not die for his own sin. He died for the sins of others. But still being the righteous man that he is, death could not hold him. And so this shows his overcoming of death. And so that's very important theologically. It's also the basis upon which we also will overcome death in the final analysis of things. Now, verse 3, as we've already mentioned before, that it was central to the gospel message. It was central to the gospel message, and that's what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was raised, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, once He was raised, we then have multiple eyewitness accounts. Multiple eyewitness accounts. And I'm not going to hit all these. Some of these we've already looked at. The first appearance is going to be Mary Magdalene and the other women. So they were the first eyewitnesses of our resurrected Lord. And this was by the Lord's will. It was by His design. He determined it to be this way. And this was our text this evening that we read in John 20, verses 10 through 18, and then also Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9, points out that there were other women there as well. So again, these are eyewitnesses. And remember that in the section that we looked at in John, even Mary went back to the tomb for what purpose? Why did she go there? She went there with spices, according to Luke. Right, Luke 23 and 24, the last few verses of 23, and then the opening of 24, which implies that she went there to further anoint the body of Jesus with spices in His death. And when she sees the empty tomb, what's her assumption? The dead body's been taken away. And she assumes that when she's talking to Jesus, she's talking to the gardener, and she says, "Have you taken Him away? Where have you laid His body? Let me know, and I'll take it." But she's making assumptions. So does she really grasp fully what's going on? And when she sees Jesus, when the Lord finally says to her, "Mary," and she responds to Him, you know, what a thrill that must have been. She obviously clings to Him, right? She has a very emotional moment there. But you have to question, you know, just how strong was her faith too? Anyway, it's just a question mark. But we know that the eyewitnesses were Mary Magdalene and the other women. And then we also have the two disciples that Jesus revealed Himself to on the road to Emmaus. And we actually read that last week. We went through that, so I'm not going to go there again. But that's a very interesting thing. And remember, he prevented their eyes from seeing Him. So He actually blinded them, in effect, to seeing Him. But that was intentional, as He could walk with them. And He said, and he called them what? Slow to believe, right? And I love the passage. It says, "And starting with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them all the Scriptures pertaining to Him." And this would have taken hours as they walked along. And of course, they're getting the greatest Bible study in the history of the human race, yeah. I suspect. And by the time they get through with it, and then, of course, they see who Jesus is, He acts like He's going to go on. They say, no, not you. You've helped us. You're going to come over here, please. And He comes in, and then, you know, their eyes are open. They see who He is, and poof, He's gone. So Jesus is appearing. He's disappearing. He's showing up in the rooms with the disciples. He's leaving the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But nonetheless, He appears to these two. And, of course, Luke is kind enough to record this event for us. And then, of course, in our section tonight, we saw in John 20 where Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time without Thomas. So this would be 10 of them. And then 8 days later, He appears to the disciples with Thomas. But then, again, these are two separate events separated by a week, as it were, between the first and second appearances. And then the next appearance is going to be the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and that's John 21, verses 1 through 23. That's our section next week. And that's where He's going to have a meal with them by the seashore. They're going to have a nice fish meal. But nonetheless, you're going to have this event as well. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15, let me go over there since we're going to be in that section. Let me just go ahead and jump over there. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about these other appearances. And he specifically mentions Peter. He mentions James. He mentions more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he mentions himself. And And by the way, I put down here under letter G that Stephen also saw the resurrected Lord. Of course, he was no longer on the earth. He saw him in his ascended state in heaven. So he was given a moment of insight of seeing. But nonetheless, he sees the Lord. This is a post-resurrection appearance nonetheless. But in 1 Corinthians 15, let me start in verse 5. It says here, well, we know that he was raised according to verse 4, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, this would be Peter plus the other 11 plus Mattathias, who was voted in on the day of Pentecost, okay? That's the way I take it anyway. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now this is a mass gathering. Well, I say a mass of 500 brethren, that's a lot of people, right? A lot of believers. And so he appears to them at one time. And then it says most, and then he goes on to say, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, a euphemism there for death. But again, he's basing the resurrection of Christ again based on fact. He's pointing to eyewitnesses. When Paul's writing the letter to the Corinthians, he's building an argument, and eventually he's going to come to the place to where we get down to verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, Paul's building a case because he's going to confront this false doctrinal teaching that's going on in the church. And so he's saying, look, here's all these eyewitnesses, and most of them are still alive. In other words, if you want to go talk to them and talk to them yourself, you can catch their eyewitness testimony, okay? So he's providing objective, verifiable information. And he's doing it all for a purpose. And then in verse 7 it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And that would be his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And then he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, that is, ineffective. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. But going back to the notes here, so he appears to more than 500, he appears to Stephen, he appears to Paul. Now, I want to break away from Corinthians just for a second, and I want to go over to Acts chapter 1. But hold your place at 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to go back there. But all I'm doing here is I'm just simply showing the resurrection appearances. Because again, this would have occurred over 40 days. 40 days. And go with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And let me jump back to verse 1, just Acts 1, 1. The first account I opposed, I composed Theophilus about all Jesus began to do and teach. And this is Luke writing, and he's talking about his first account, which is the Gospel of Luke. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive. That's our resurrection. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by what? By many convincing proofs. So he's talking about, again, objective proofs. He says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So there could be other appearances that are not recorded. The ones we're looking at here are just simply the recorded appearances, okay? But it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's the last recorded appearance of Christ on the earth. And remember that Stephen saw a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, but again, Christ was in heaven. There is one other appearance that came to mind, and that is when John saw Jesus on the island of Patmos. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, where John records that appearance of Christ. And we won't go there, but just simply to point out that he did have that. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is point number 5, in which it was argued... the resurrection of Christ, it was argued as true against those who disbelieved, or in effect argued that there was no resurrection, or is no resurrection. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:12. And Paul's picking up his argument here, having established that Christ has appeared to many people, many of whom are still alive. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And what Paul is doing is he's showing the logical implications of their statement. And he says in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." From the Greek word kenos, which means ineffective. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's useless, really. And he says, "And your faith also is vain." In other words, you've trusted in something false. He goes on. I mean, Paul's really going to drive the point here. Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God, saying that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." I mean, Paul shows this really through. He says, basically, if it's not true, then I'm a false witness. I mean, he's being honest about this here. And verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." And what's the implication? You are still in your sins. Because then the cross is useless. It's ineffective. If Christ isn't raised, then the cross was pointless. And then he says in verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished." They're not saved. They've perished. "And if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." Because in effect, we believed a lie. Now look, Paul's being just matter of fact when he's talking about the theological implications of saying that Christ is not raised. But it goes back to the veracity of the text, the truthfulness of the text. And I would also argue that there is a supernatural element to it. That God must, in fact, open our eyes. He must, in fact, open our heart to respond. Because the truth is always there. The truth doesn't change. What's the problem? The problem is our ability to perceive it and to welcome it. And I think of when Paul in Acts 16... where he goes down to the river in Philippi and he's preaching, remember? And he's praying and he begins to talk to a group of women down by the river and he begins to share with them the gospel. And there's a woman there by the name of Lydia. And it says the Lord opened her heart to receive his message. Okay? Well, there's a point where the truth is the truth as God's word is set forth. But unless God does a convicting work, unless there is an illuminating work in the heart of the believer, just like with Peter, you know, when Jesus said, you know, who do men say that I am? And then he turns to him and he says, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, you know, Son of God. And what's Jesus' response? He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. In other words, it wasn't by human argument, however well crafted, that led you to that conclusion. But it was what? It was a revelation. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. So you see, there's a point where there is two sides to that coin. In one sense, the biblical text sets forth, as it were, a record, a written deposition, a depositing in written form of the historical account concerning the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And though everybody is free to read the same account, the response of the heart is predicated on the illuminating work of God, who opens our eyes and opens our heart to be able to receive that. Now that also is an affront to some people, because now you're talking about issues pertaining to election. And that's a hot potato. And we've dealt with election before. It's a very clear biblical teaching. But again, a lot of people don't like that because it strips them of power. And it puts it all in the hands of God. Okay. But anyway, that's another matter.
Revelation has that clear also. That's, you know, it's like it's already people. If your name is...
is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, it was like clear that it was from the beginning.
Yes, so it was there from the foundation of the world. Right, Now, there is still a human side to it, right?
Yeah.
No, I agree, yes.
And also, it's like when the wrath of God starts, you know, and those people that, they know who he is. I mean, it's like when they were hiding behind, like, rocks.
They were praying to the rocks,
yeah.
Fall on us.
That's
hide us.
Yeah. God. I mean, they know who he is.
They know who he is.
They didn't believe even like in the middle of
that. I know. Isn't that funny?
Yeah,
that they know it's God doing it,
yes.
And yet they still will not turn to him.
Because they didn't say it's evil doing that.
Right.
They say it's God.
It's God.
I mean, God
doing
that.
Absolutely right.
You know, and they were like...
Yep.
Like
I know,
yeah,
and that speaks of the depravity of the human heart.
Yeah,
that even, and but it goes back to Romans 1, that even though they know God, what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And that's what the human nature does. And unless God does a changing work in the heart of the person, no amount of truth is going to convince him.
All the time me and Mel do when we discuss about those atheists,
mm-hmm.
and they try to make themselves known that they are atheists.
Mm-hmm.
That is just they are like angry against God, because if you are really atheist and you don't believe, you're going to be the softest person ever, and you don't care. It's like,
right.
I would meet someone believer and that would be fine with him, you know.
Right,
but
because ultimately it doesn't matter.
Yes,
right.
But for them they are like. Really, they believe.
They're angry.
I mean, they believe, but they know that there is God.
And that's why they're angry.
That's why they are angry. That's why they call themselves atheists as a fight against God.
I agree.
You know?
I agree. That's a good observation, but that's true. Yeah. All right, so getting back to the text here, or the notes. So, again, what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 here is the arguments that he sets forth concerning the eyewitnesses against those who rejected the resurrection. And again, he shows the logical implications of their statement. And basically, again, if Christ is not raised, then they're still trapped in their sins. And basically, those who have believed in Christ will perish. And then point number 6, it also reveals that Jesus is the first among many to be resurrected. And so in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off very positive presentation, eyewitness account, historical facts concerning the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, moves to the negative side, those who stand in opposition. And then when he gets back to 20, he goes back to stating the positive sides of it, in which he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And again, he's stating it as a fact. And he refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who are asleep. And those who are asleep, again, being a euphemism of death. And so for those believers who have died, and Paul goes on to liken their bodies as seeds planted into the ground, because there will come a day in which they will spring to life, in which the graves will be open, and those believers who have died will, in effect, be resurrected, and their bodies will be reunited with their soul. And this is our hope, based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. And I heard somebody say one time, and I think it's true, that death is a comma, not a period. And I like that. It communicates. But again, it points out that Christ is the first among many who are to be resurrected. And it is the hope of the believer, isn't it? It is the hope of the believer. And then point number seven, that the resurrection also reveals Jesus as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me really start in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, so we know he's talking about Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God. So there's that declaration that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the resurrection, again, reveals him as the Son of God, which I would go back to the Acts 2:23 passage, which talks about how death could not hold him because of who he is, because of his righteousness. The resurrection is also the basis for our new life. 1 Peter Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So his resurrection life becomes our life. Okay? And then lastly, at least as far as my notes go, those who are raised with Christ will not know or ever experience the lake of fire. And this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. In which it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, we've studied the biblical resurrections before, and there's at least 6. Some argue that there's 7. I kind of gone back and forth. I originally thought there were 7, but we looked at those who came to. Remember that passage in Matthew where it talks about how there was an earthquake and how many people were raised and came back into the city? And many people take that to be a resurrection raised. The only problem I have with that is the verse where it talks about Jesus being the first fruits. Because if Jesus was the first fruits, then would they in fact precede him? And there's some question on that. We've talked about that before. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to get at is that there's at least 6 resurrections that occur chronologically in stages. and Jesus being the first fruits of those who are resurrected. But you're going to have a resurrection that will occur at the rapture. You're going to have a resurrection that will occur. You have the two witnesses who are resurrected in Revelation 11. You have a resurrection that will occur at the beginning of the tribulation, Old Testament saints, tribulational saints. There's a number of passages that talk about different resurrections. But there's at least six, and these are all grouped together in what is called the first resurrection. So the first resurrection actually occurs in stages. There's actually groupings of resurrections that occur chronologically, and these are all part of the first resurrection. The second, the final stage of resurrection, are just simply unbelievers to stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But here he talks about the first resurrection. Then he says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who are raised with Christ in that first resurrection will never know the lake of fire. And so these are just a few biblical facts concerning Jesus' resurrection that show, I think, the importance of it. It shows, first of all, the factualness of it and concerning the many eyewitness accounts, but also the theological importance of it as well. So, all right, well, shall we wrap it up? Okay, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of study in your Word. We thank you for the revelation that we have before us that tells us about the resurrected Christ. And Father, we thank you that he is raised from the dead, that he was able to overcome sin and death, that he was not going to be held by its power. And Father, we just we thank you for the many eyewitness accounts and all that has been recorded for our benefit. We also thank you, Father, for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text, who opens our hearts that we might perceive and not just understand, but embrace. For, Father, we are those who have believed in Christ because of that which is revealed in your Word. And, Father, we thank you so much for that which you have blessed us with. And we pray that as we go forth this evening that we will understand the importance of the resurrection of Christ to our life, and that we might learn to live that out in our daily lives. Father, we thank you, and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for the home church.
Yeah.